Today is kind of a special day. This is the National Association of Evangelicals Day that they have designated as Pray Together Sunday, to pray for spiritual renewal in our communities and our nation. And there's a promise that God has given us in 2 Chronicles 4:17. It says, if my people, this is talking about us, Christians, people who are called by his name, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, pray and seek my face, and turn from our wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. And we're going to take just a few minutes as a church this morning to pray. And I'd like us all to pray in groups, if at all possible, and I'd like us to pray out loud. We can do this. This is important. You know, this may be the most important thing that we accomplish this morning, along with probably 100,000 other churches in this country. Many are acknowledging this day and they're praying. And here's a list of categories that I'd like us to pray through to help guide our prayers. And I'll close us when we're all done. So real quickly, just find one or two or three other people. Put your heads together and let's pray. Let's do that now. Father, we look to you to grant us repentance, to grant us renewal and revival and restoration. Begin with us, we pray, Father. Have mercy on this country, Lord. It belongs to you, and you deserve glory from it. We ask you, Lord, to have mercy on us. Turn us. Make us a light. Make us a light again, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we have been doing each week this summer, we would like to invite any of you kids to submit any question that you may have from a Sunday message. And we'll pick one and we'll answer it the following week. So from last week, we got several questions. They were all really good, but one was this. We talked about Ananias and Sapphira last week. And they asked, did Ananias and Sapphira go to heaven? And the short answer is, we don't know. You know, if they had a personal faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, then yes, we can be confident that they are with him now. It was an unusual situation where God disciplined them severely. As an example for the sin of lying to the Holy Spirit. But I think we can be somewhat hopeful because they were a part of the fellowship of the saints and Christians at this time. They were part of that. And also, there's a verse in Hebrews 12, verses 7 and 8, that basically says if anyone is in Christ, they will be disciplined. You know, as any loving parent, God disciplines his children. So if there's no discipline, then chances are you're not a child of God. And this was a very severe discipline, but I believe it was a loving discipline. So that would be evidence that this couple was indeed saved. And I'd just like to say, if there's anyone here this morning that has even the slightest question of your standing before God, and if you're right with him completely, there's no middle ground. You're either 100% right with God, or you're 100% not right with God. And it's very easy to make that clear. So if you have any questions about that, I'll just be up front here after the sermon, after the service, or if someone else you know, please don't let today go by without getting that settled, okay? Also, we have been hiding our key word for the day in our sermon for all you kids, just to keep you attentive and engaged. And so our word for today, the key word rhymes with bad dancing. So keep that in mind. It rhymes with that, and we will be exploring that a little bit later. Okay, that's enough of that. I'd like to tell you a story, just to start off here. I read this recently. I don't know if it happened recently, but years ago, an event took place in Zaire, Africa. It's now known as the Democratic Republic of the Congo. And they were celebrating the very first coming of missionaries to that country over 100 years ago. And, you know, there were speeches and testimonies and music. And as it was winding down, a very elderly native of the country came up to the podium and he said, I've got to speak. And he insisted on speaking. And he said his own death was imminent and that if he didn't speak now, that the information that he carried would be lost forever. It would never be known. And he explained that when the missionaries first came to their country a century ago, his people did not trust them. They looked strange and they had a very strange message. So the tribal leaders decided to test these missionary families by slowly poisoning them to death. Over the months and years that follow, the tribe witnessed the manner in which these missionary families handled death and grief. Then the old man said this, "It was as we watched how they died that we decided we wanted to live as Christians." Now, this story was unknown for 100 years, and those who died painful and perplexing deaths never knew the enormous impact that their lives were having. Through it all, they stayed and preached their strange message. They may have thought that it was all in vain. They probably never knew the multitudes who came to Christ after they died. These missionaries were kind of like the biblical drink offering of Numbers 28. The thing about a drink offering is that it can appear like a total waste of resources, valuable resources. But if God is glorified, then nothing is truly lost. That's why the Apostle Paul told the Philippians that he rejoiced in his life being poured out as a drink offering for them. He probably knew the promise from the Old Testament in Isaiah 55 that says this, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And today we're going to look at the last part of Acts chapter 5. And here's our theme statement for the morning. Nothing can hinder or stop the work of God from being accomplished. Neither threats, nor authorities, nor imprisonment, nor torture, nor even death. Because God's plan is unstoppable and nothing can thwart his will. Do you believe that? In your heart of hearts, do you really, truly believe that? Let's pray. Before we dive in, let's ask God to use this in our hearts. Father, help us this morning. Help us just to see what you're doing in the world in which we live. We're blind to so much. Show us how we can enter into what you're doing. Embolden us through the courage of those who have gone before us, who have counted the cost, paid the price, and reaped the reward. Give us stout hearts, Lord. For the life you've called us to isn't for the faint of heart. You tell us in Ephesians 6:10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Oh, how we want that and need it. Remind us this morning that you haven't merely saved us from something, but you've saved us for something, something great, something noble, something worthy of the God who saved us, something that may cost us our lives. And we commit this time to you, and we ask you to use it in us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn to Acts 5. We're going to start by reading verses 12 to 16. It's on page 913 in the House Bible. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Now those last six words there should shock us and knock us off our seats. And all of them were healed. Imagine having the ability to walk into Poudre Valley Hospital and empty it. And you go down to the Medical Center of the Rockies in Loveland and clear it out. And then Denver, Children's Hospital, National Jewish, St. Joseph's, St. Anthony's, St. Luke's, empty, cleared out. In fact, anyone who even comes near you and your friends is healed. All the doctors and nurses are suddenly out of jobs. Okay, that might not be so great. But the fact is, people will be traveling cross-country to bring all their sick aunts and uncles and in-laws and outlaws to these guys. They'd probably even bring their sick pets. I would. I firmly believe that in the first century, the main purpose for all the physical healings or any signs and wonders and miracles for that matter, they were not primarily for the purpose of relieving suffering. That may be hard to hear, but it obviously did that. But I believe it was primarily for the purpose of authenticating a new message from God. It says in Mark 16:20, "And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed." So signs confirm. They confirm new revelation from God. We see this pattern really throughout Scripture. You know, at the beginning of Genesis, God performs this staggering, incredible miracle of creation. But after that, there are only really a few miracles over the span of a couple thousand years. Then, at the beginning of the age of law, Ten Commandments, Moses performed many great signs and wonders. But then, once the Israelites entered the Promised Land, they really tapered off. Well, at the beginning then, at the age of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha did many great miracles. But after the book of Daniel, we hardly see any miracles at all. So, when the new covenant and the gospel age began, it's no surprise that Jesus and the apostles did lots of great signs and wonders. Signs provided the people with tangible evidence that the apostles and their message were divinely inspired and credible and trustworthy. But as soon as the gospel took root in a new region and churches became established, the recorded evidence of signs and wonders quickly diminishes. And it wasn't because the Christians somehow had become less spiritual. You know, just 33 years after Jesus died, Paul wrote a letter to Timothy, and he said that he had to leave someone named Trophimus behind at Miletus because he was sick. Why didn't Paul heal him? He was right there. He healed other people. If anyone should have been able to heal him, Paul should have. You see, suffering is not unspiritual. It's not unspiritual. It doesn't point to a person's lack of faith. God uses suffering, perhaps more than anything else, to mature us in Christ. God still performs signs and wonders and healings today, I believe, but mostly on the outer frontiers where the gospel is coming to new indigenous people groups for the very first time. And he does miracles in our midst from time to time, but it's not normative. It's exception. So, all these crowds and stories of miraculous healings quickly got the attention of the Jewish Sanhedrin. So, rather than reading the text, we're going to watch just a 5-minute dramatization of this, okay? You go ahead and roll that.
Then all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. And all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out.
Stand in the temple courts,
he said,
and tell the people the full message of this new life.
At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported.
We found the jail securely locked with a guard standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside.
On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. Then someone came and said,
look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts, teaching the people.
At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest.
We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name,
he said.
Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood.
Peter and the other apostles replied,
we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel.
We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him.
When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed them.
Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose, activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God.
His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name.
I'm free! That's great. Little cheesy. Okay. Well, a couple things in this really stood out to me. Number one, get the next slide up here. There we go. We must obey God rather than men. You know, even though we live in an age of grace, we will never be judged by the law. Still, God is a God who is deadly serious about obedience. I don't believe it was primarily love or even gratitude that compelled the early church to reach the world with the gospel. I think it was obedience. Their faith was not a private thing. Why? Because they had heard the King of the universe in person command them to go and make disciples of all the nations. See, obedience is a function of humility. Jesus humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's a website that we looked at in our recent perspectives class called Finishing the Task. And let me just read to you what their homepage says. As of April 2017, there are 1,061 unengaged, unreached people groups who are still beyond the reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These approximately 31 million people are spiritually lost and helpless, like sheep having no shepherd. They are unengaged, which means there are no full-time workers to evangelize or plant churches. And they are unreached, which means that no church or mission agency has yet taken responsibility to bring the gospel to them. They're located in 160 different countries. And as you might guess, they're in the places that are most dangerous for Christians to go. Of course, Jesus didn't say go and make disciples of all nations, except the really dangerous ones. My goodness, you know, I felt pretty uncomfortable just being in Mexico on a short-term mission for one day. That was one of the friendly countries. Try going to Algeria or Libya or Pakistan. If we're going to reach the world with the gospel in this generation, we must obey God rather than men, but also rather than ourselves. We must obey God rather than our peers, rather than earthly authorities, rather than our culture, rather than our fears and insecurities, and rather than our excuses and rationalizations. We need to remember that we're in a war. We've heard that, but do we remember it? Day by day. Wars are not safe. There are casualties. Wars are dangerous. But denying or forgetting that we're in a war, that's even more dangerous. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Even though the gospel is good news, it polarizes people. It forces them to face the reality of their sin and the inadequacy of man-made religion. That's why all but one of the 12 apostles were martyred. I did a little research, and I found that currently we have about 35,000 people in our own association of churches that we're a part of. And to my knowledge, in the past 50 years, not one of us have been martyred for his or her faith. I know of only a couple who have been imprisoned. That's abnormal. You know, if you study the past 2,000 years of church history, that's really strange. The Pew Center estimates that over 75% of the world's population lives in areas of rampant persecution, mostly against Christians. 75%, 3 out of 4 people on earth. 70 million Christians have been murdered for their faith since Jesus walked the earth. Now, sure, we've become more civilized, but I think we've also lost some of our motivation to share our faith. You know, silence is not golden. Not only can it be a sign of indifference toward our fellow man, but it's actually a form of disobedience. Jesus has given us a command, not a suggestion. Second thing that stood out to me was Gamaliel's speech. Here's an unbeliever who clearly understands that if a purpose or activity is of God, it will be utterly unstoppable. We Christians can often struggle to have that much faith. Hostile people tried to stop the Apostle Paul by throwing him in prison. How did that go? Well, it was from there that much of the New Testament was written and sent out. Another story, in the early 1500s, William Tyndale, he smuggled the very first English Bibles into England. Now, the authorities would buy them, and then they'd pile them up and burn them, which seemed like a great defeat for the Christians. But the public book burnings created lots of curiosity and thus created and increased the demand. And Tyndale actually used the money they paid to print even more and better quality Bibles. Today, I read about civil wars and violence sending millions of Muslim refugees streaming into Europe. It's terrible, but for the very first time, they are having access to Christians and the gospel. You see, history is filled with examples like this. The devil uses men to try to stop the spread of the gospel, but God always turns it around to result in an even greater spread of the gospel. As we read through the book of Acts, we see the gospel exponentially advancing. Kind of reminds me of this slide. Advancing. Okay? The gospel message is powerful. It is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The book in the bin right in front of you is alive. You hear it? Thump, 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 thump. It's living, active, sharp, piercing, and discerning. Sometimes I wonder if we Christians grossly underestimate the supernatural power of the gospel. Milton Vincent, in one of my favorite books, A Gospel Primer, says this: outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. This must be so, for the Bible twice describes the gospel as the power of God. Nothing else in all of Scripture is ever described in this way, except for the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes, in the unimaginably hot boil of our massive sun, and in the lightning speed of a recently discovered star streaking through the heavens at 1.5 million miles per hour. Yet in Scripture, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. How powerful, then, must the gospel be that it would merit such a title? See, we don't need signs and wonders and miracles for the most part, because we already possess the most potent and divine force of God on earth. Despite the devil's best attempts to thwart it, within one generation of Jesus' death, the gospel reached the ends of the known world. And so, as 21st century Christians, It is imperative that you and I actually believe what Romans 1:16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is the power of God. It's the power of God. Say it with me. It is the power of God. The power of God spoke this universe into existence. The power of God raised Jesus from the dead. If the gospel is the power of God for the purpose of salvation, can there be any stopping it? No, thanks. The world can't stop it. The devil can't stop it. Governments can't stop it. The media can't stop it. Jesus said he would build his church and not even the gates of hell would stop it. We Christians can't even stop it. We may be the weakest link sometimes, but we can't even stop it. If I'm ashamed of the gospel, if I don't speak it and share it, I may thwart God's plan A. But God has many ways that he can reach people, even through dreams. He can raise up a talking donkey if he needs to. But he'd much rather use you and me. Will it offend people? Absolutely. But will it save people? Absolutely. It is the power of God. Let's read the response to Gamaliel's speech again. Verses 40 to 42. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Woohoo! They let him go. How encouraging is that? But before we go there, there's just one little matter we need to discuss. When the ESV Bible says that they beat the apostles, it really means that they beat them with a whip. In other words, they flogged them. They didn't show that on the video. But there's an entire section of the Mishnah, which is the first written collection of Jewish oral traditions, that was devoted to providing instructions on how to go about flogging someone. I want to read it to you. You can read it with me. Whoops. Go back. Back. Oh, I guess it's not in there. Okay, I'll read it to you. Quote, "How do they scourge him? They bind his two hands to a pillar on each side, and the minister of the synagogue lays hold of his garments so that he bares his chest. A stone is set down behind him on which the minister of the synagogue stands with a strap of calf hide in his hand, doubled and redoubled, and two other straps that rise and fall are fastened thereto. He must first give him 1/3 of the stripes in front and 2/3 behind, and he may not strike him when he is standing or when he is sitting, but only when he is bending low, for it is written, 'The judge shall cause him to lie down.' And he that smites, smites with his one hand with all his might. If he dies under his hand, the scourger is not culpable or responsible." Okay. If he dies. If he dies, it says. They put that in there because sometimes people died from this. The Greek word for flogged is dero. It literally means to flay or skin someone alive. The apostles were flogged, it says, 39 flesh-tearing lashes, front and back. It was said to be the most humiliating, degrading, and shameful experience that a free man could ever experience. The apostles were flogged, ordered not to preach. I don't know about you, but I'd be contemplating exploring alternate forms of ministry about that time. But before their wounds even began to heal, they went right back at it, preaching and teaching. And day after day, let's keep going. There we go. There's the quote. And day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They never stopped. They never stopped. They never stopped. Many Christians today have never started. Statistics indicate that 95% of all Christians today have never led another person to Christ. 95%. You see, in the first century, the gospel was unstoppable because believers were unstoppable. To them, persecution was a privilege. Suffering was a badge of honor. You know, imprisonment, that was just an opportunity to pray a lot and write gospel letters. And death was just a promotion to glory. You can't stop people who think like that. It's impossible. And if that's how you and I truly thought, our lives would be radically unstoppable too. So, what's it going to take to reach this world? Well, three things come to mind. Obedience, to share our faith with others. Confidence in the power of the gospel message. And willingness to cheerfully suffer for his name's sake. Which of those three things do you struggle with the most? If we can do those things in the power of his grace, then this world will be reached. And those 1,061 unreached people groups will be reached. And Jesus will come back, best of all, just like he promised in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. So, the only reason why you and I are still here, sitting in your seat right now, instead of us being in heaven, is because this has not yet happened. It will be proclaimed. It will happen to every last ethno-linguistic people group on the planet. This is going to happen. The only question is, will you and I be a part of it? That's what I want to leave us with today.